I think we all know that family life can be a source of joy, but it can also be a source of incredible pain. What do you do, for instance, with a wicked, destructive child? And I mean by that a grown-up child. You may know that in the paper there is a trial going on. I'm not in commenting on this, saying anything about the innocence or the guilt or otherwise of the people concerned, but it's just horrific, isn't it? Of this teenager who survived the attack, but her friend was killed. The 19-year-old girl said that her friend Marianne Lenehan, 16, had begged for mercy as she was repeatedly stabbed as they knelt together. That when she fell into a ball and was ordered to sit up so that her throat could be cut. As her friend slumped over with her blood pouring from her wounds, the teenager, who cannot be named for legal reasons, was shot in the head, but miraculously survived. The girls had earlier been dragged out of a car by several men and put into the boot of another car before being taken to a hotel where they were tortured, raped, and threatened with guns, knives, and iron bars. The plan was to kill them. Five young men are on trial for what they have done to those two women. Just imagine, just assume that they are guilty. We could have gone to any number of cases. Just assume that they are guilty. And just try for a moment to put yourself into the place of the parents of those young men. What would it feel like to be the mother and the father of those young men who have done that? You'd reflect upon it, wouldn't you? You would think about how you try to teach them right from wrong. You had wanted them to be good, but they had not listened. How would you feel? I guess you'd feel a number of things, wouldn't you? You would, I'm sure, feel deeply, deeply disgusted and distressed by what your son has done. And you know, I'm sure, what justice is. And you know that your children can't be above the law and that they deserve any punishment that is given to them. You will, I guess, also have an incredible sense of shame. You believe in family honour. Most of us are proud of our names. And here you have the most heinous criminal. And he wears your name. But I guess you also feel love. This, after all, is the child who you once adored when they were born. Unconditionally, you set your love upon that little thing. And you know that no matter what they've done, you still love them. And you long for their best. I guess also in a case like this, there's also that sense that damage has been done that can never be undone. Understand some of those thoughts and feelings. And in some way that will, I believe, help us to understand what is going on in Isaiah 49 and 50, and indeed in the whole of the book of Isaiah. It helps us to understand something of how God views this world, views this creation, viewed his people. Because Isaiah speaks to a people who will be going into exile. They are like the wicked child. They have known better. They have rebelled. They have been unspeakably awful, violent, immoral. And they are now to be excluded. They have disgraced the family name in ways you could barely imagine. And to exile they will go. Look at 49, chapter 49, 49 verse 14, there at the top of the page 736. Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. That it will be the cry. You've forgotten me, God, you've rejected me, and rightly so. Yet there's a tension within this chapter and a tension within the book. Look at verse 15. It's almost after coming right after that sense of rejection and that forsakenness, God speaks. But can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? God here speaking like a mother, agonizing over the child which has been taken away. It's such tender language, isn't it? I can't forget you. Mothers may forget their children, though they never do. How much more? God will never forget this child which has been sent away into exile. And the tension is felt at the beginning of chapter 50 again. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce and with which I send her away? It now transfers from being a child to being a wife. But to which of my creditors did I tell you, because of your sins you were sold, because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. It's this sense of she was banished rightly. She was adulterous. A mess, leaving ruined lives, leaving pain, leaving disgrace. But can God forget? Is this a situation beyond God's? He asks the question, doesn't he, in verse 2 of chapter 50. Do I lack the strength to rescue? Can I not do something about this situation? You see, this tension, this difficulty takes us right to the heart of what the Christian message is all about and what the Bible is all about. There's this tension in the Bible between God looking down on the world which has rebelled and rejected Him. He is just, yet He looks down on the world with compassion. The world that He has made, and particularly on His people Israel, who he chose to be His own, and looks at them as a child. Well, the message of the Scriptures, the message of the Bible, is that both God has rescued, has redeemed the situation in a way which both upholds His love and His justice. And we're going to think about that rescue tonight. And God brings about that rescue through His great servant. And we're going to look again at this servant tonight and see what we can learn about him. We've been looking at these chapters of Isaiah, and there are four or five, depending on how you do your maths, or maybe even five or six, songs about the servant of the Lord. And we're going to look tonight at this third servant song, which begins in verse 4 of chapter 50. And really goes through to the end of the chapter, though verses 4 to 9 are the focus of the servant song. And we're going to see in these verses in 4 to 9 three things about the servant and the rescue that he will bring about. And the first thing that we see there in verse 4 and in verse 5 is that the servant is a true disciple of the Lord. The servant is a true disciple. And when we say that someone is a disciple, what do we mean? They are one who is taught. If you're discipled by someone, you're taught by them. And the servant himself is a true disciple. He is a taught one. Look at verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. See, the servant is here, one who morning by morning is taught by God. He is the most teachable one. And verse 4 tells us, as a taught one, that makes him a useful one. The one that is taught is the one that can teach. And he is the perfect pupil. God's perfect pupil. 700 years later, one would come onto the scene who would be the perfect pupil. At the age of 12, and that's an interesting thing, isn't it, here, for the 12-year-olds amongst us, his parents lost him. They should have known where he was. He was in the temple courts learning, listening to the great scholars of the day, debating with them, asking them questions. The perfect pupil, learning the things of God. We can read about him in Mark chapter 1, when he's been doing great miracles. Let me turn over to that. I'll just read it to you. He's been doing great miracles as he bursts onto the scene. But what do we find him doing? Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. This is why I have come." You see, he's been doing the great healing thing. He's also been preaching, and he goes and prays, and he realizes that he must make preaching his priority. But he reaches that decision having prayed, having listened to the Father, having been taught by the Father. You see, he is the great pupil, the great disciple, the humble, teachable one. We just need to push the pause button here, don't we, just for a moment on Isaiah 50 and just make a little side application as we think about this. Isn't it striking in Scripture as we think about applications to ourselves, and we'll go on and say in Isaiah 50 in a moment, that if you actually go through Scripture, you will find no verse that I can see in the Bible which commands a Christian to have a quiet time every morning. I don't know of a verse. You can search through all the New Testament. There's no verse which says, "Thou shalt get up in the morning and pray and read your Bible." It is not a legalistic command of the Bible. But look at Jesus Christ. Every morning, morning by morning, he was awoken to be a disciple. You can almost see his conscious thoughts. I hope it's your conscious. "I am your servant. I want to listen to your voice. I want to obey you. Teach me from your words and the prayer that goes with it." And I think it is clear from here that it is only those who morning by morning communicate with God and who hear God speak to them day by day will be those who are able to minister to others. Verse 4, it's so striking, isn't it? The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. The servant needed that morning by morning instruction. We too need that morning by morning instruction if we are to help the weary. It's fascinating, isn't it, to think about this on a church-wide level. We have many amongst us who will be weary, many who need encouraging, many who need strengthening and helping. How are we going to help? How are we going to speak a word in season to all the people with all the needs? Well, it's great that we can all gather together and we can speak to you here from the front and feed you the word of God. But we need those one-to-one interactions, don't we, as well? We need that word in season, that mutual encouragement. But who is going to be able to do that amongst us? Who? We're not going to be able to do it by messing around and doing groups here and groups there where we might help. What's going to happen? It's going to be when individuals themselves are true disciples and true pupils and men and women who listen to the word of God day by day, pray day by God. Those are the ones who will be able to strengthen the weary and help others. We need an army of those, don't we, within the church
of God. But the first thing we want to see is about Jesus. He was the perfect pupil. Secondly, we see in these verses, he was willing to be obedient to a task which would involve great suffering. He was willing to be obedient to a task which would involve great suffering. Look at verse 5. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. So God has been speaking to him. And I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. In other words, I'm going to go on in obedience. I'm not going to shirk from that which I've been asked to do. And what will this great task involve? Well, look at verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. This great task, this path of obedience, would involve being flogged, gratuitous torture, and being mocked. What is it telling us about? Is it telling us about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? And we know that he set his face, didn't he, in the Gospels? He would not be drawn back. He set his face to go to the cross. And one of the things that is striking here about these verses as we go through is that his suffering, to which he was going to go voluntarily and obediently, would be innocent suffering. We can see that, can't we, in verses 6 and 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? In verse 8. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. The truth here is that this one, this servant, was being called to be obedient, and the task would involve suffering, and it would be innocent suffering. Again, we have a contrast with Israel. Because Israel was suffering in exile, but her suffering was because of her sin. The servant would suffer, but would suffer as one who was innocent. And the sense is here, I think, as the passage goes on, is that he listened as a pupil, and what he was being taught was to go and obediently suffer as an innocent. And that suffering would involve this beating, this ridicule, this mocking, this torture. All pointing, of course, to the servant going to the cross. And why would the innocent suffer? Well, we can look ahead to Isaiah 53, to the next great servant song, where it speaks explicitly about the sufferings of the servant. Just go across a few pages to Isaiah 53. Speaks of his suffering. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And then verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds you are healed. What was happening? The innocent was suffering in the place of the guilty. He was taking upon himself our sins. He was being crushed for our iniquities. His great task was to embrace the cross, to suffer as an innocent in our place and take our punishment. He was obedient to that great task. Thirdly, coming back to Isaiah 50, he knew that God would vindicate him. He knew that God would help him, this great servant. He knew he could rely on God. He knew he didn't need to kick against what was happening to him. Verse 7, because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. You see, he was confident. He knew he would be vindicated in the end. Verse 9, it is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Things will be sorted out, said Jesus Christ as he headed towards the cross. He knew that his suffering was undeserved. He knew he was innocent. And he knew he could leave his life with God. He needn't resist in his own strength. He could embrace it and leave his cause to God. That God in the end would step in and vindicate the innocent one. And of course, that's exactly what God did, isn't it? He died on the cross. 3 days later, what happened? He was raised again. After that, he ascended into heaven and has been crowned king. He is Lord. He is the great one with authority. And he now sits and rules, and he has been completely vindicated, Jesus Christ. And everything has been put under his feet. He is Lord. We know he is king. So do you see what we have here in Isaiah 50? We have this incredible picture of this servant. One who was taught, who was the perfect pupil, who was taught to be obedient and who was obedient and embraced suffering. He was one who would be vindicated. How are we to respond to this? Well, the verses themselves offer an invitation, don't they, in verse 10. Have a look at it. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, do something. We'll see what it is in a moment. But you see, these verses say out, who here fears the Lord? Who among you fears him? Who has respect for God? Who here knows that they're walking in darkness? Who here knows that they are in spiritual trouble? The invitation goes out. Who knows that God must be dealt with and we need to be put right with him? Well, if we know that that is you, then we're told what to do, aren't we? There in verse 10. We are to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. We are to put our trust in the name of the Lord. And in fact, as we go on through Isaiah and go on through the Bible, we have to see that we have to put our trust in Jesus Christ. He is the name by which we must be saved. So the right response to seeing this suffering servant, the right response to this great servant, is to put our trust in him. And that means that we say we are sinners, we cannot rescue ourselves, we are in spiritual darkness, we don't know our way to God, and I now see that God has provided the light for me to know God in Jesus Christ. Can't save myself, I put my trust in him. And I ask him to forgive me, and I ask him to make me safe in the face of the coming judgment. And what will happen to you if you do that? Well, actually, this passage doesn't tell us. But just have a look again at the language of 8 and 9. And if you are familiar with your Bibles, this may ring some bells for you. And then we'll have a look at a Bible passage. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring any charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? Where does that come from the Bible? Romans 8. Thank you. Romans 8. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is on page 1135. And it uses this same language. Remember, Jesus was perfectly innocent. Jesus kept the law perfectly. Jesus was obedient in every aspect to his Father's will. And so no charge could be brought against him. He could not be condemned on what he had done. And isn't it amazing, as we go to Romans 8, who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. Paul uses this language and applies it to the Christian. Isn't that amazing? The language of innocence, the language of no condemnation, the language of righteousness and of innocence is applied to the Christian.
Why? Because Christ Jesus has taken the believer's punishment upon himself. Jesus has died in our place, if you're a believer, and you have been given his righteousness. So those that believe in Christ are completely acquitted. No condemnation. What God would say about Jesus, he now says about every believer. Isn't that amazing? If you are a believer, he can no more send Jesus to hell than send you to hell. You have the same innocence, the same righteousness of Christ. It is a truly staggering piece of good news, is it not? As we trust in Jesus Christ. So that's what is offered to those who trust in this great servant. But what about those who will not trust? As ever, the Bible makes it absolutely clear. Verse 11. Notice the play here on light and fire. But now, you, all you who light fires and provide yourself with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and the torches you have set ablaze. Isn't it staggeringly brilliant language? You see, God in Jesus Christ provides the light and there's some that will trust in him, but there's a whole group of people who insist on lighting their own little fires. You either have God's light or you light your own little fire. You go your own little way. You try and sort it out for yourself. Do it on your terms. And what will be the outcome? Well, it's fairly straightforward language, isn't it? Verse 8 to 11, you will lie down in torment. It is just so plain. Trust in the Lord, believe in the light, or make your own fire and torment. The Bible just offers us these two clear alternatives. In the early morning of early hours of Sunday morning, I hope you don't quite have to be there as I do. There are a couple of semi-religious programs, and they're the ones that are way on before the Sunday program. And it is to those programs that I first usually become awake early on Sunday morning, and their kind of voices drone into my head. And there they were this morning as I woke, going on the way they do, and they were discussing spirituality as they do. And they were reflecting in the early hours of this morning on how people don't like formal religion. Now, I've got some sympathy with that. But what they were saying is that people are deeply spiritual, but want their own personal spirituality. They want to kind of something that's comfortable, something they like. In Isaiah's language, they want to light their own little fires, don't they? Make their own religion up. And it results in disaster. And so maybe tonight, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, well, stop making your own fire and put your trust in him and enjoy this incredible acquittal. Gives us such a stark choice, but such a wonderful thing if we put our trust in him. Now, I could end there, but I just want to, for a few moments, just go on and into Isaiah 51. Because I just want to reflect upon not just what this servant did on the cross, but also want to spend a very few moments reflecting on what will happen in the future. Because there's another little servant, part of the servant song, tucked away in Isaiah 51, which I think is a great help to us. It's in verse 16 of Isaiah 51. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hands. I who have set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. Now this is often, I think, missed as part of the servant song. But who's being spoken about? I have put my words in your mouth is God speaking. I have put my words into someone's mouth. But into whose mouth has he put his words? Well, it's the one he has covered with the shadow of his hands. And if we know our servant songs and we know Isaiah 49, we know that is the servant. God has put his words
into his mouth. And what then does the servant say? He says, I who have set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the world, and I just say to Zion, you are my people. The words have been put into the mouth of the servant, which have creative power. The words have been put into the mouth of the servant that enables him to call people to himself. Great, powerful words have been put into the servants. But what is the context about? Well, look at verse 3. The Lord will surely comfort Zion, who will look with compassion on all her ruin. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, and thanksgiving and the sound of singing. You see, Isaiah 51 is about the creation of a new Eden, a new paradise, a wonderful paradise. And what is being said of the servant here? Well, the servant who died is the servant who with his mouth has the power to perform a great new creation. Isn't that a staggering thought? He can, with his words, recreate a new Eden. And that is what he will do when he returns and gathers his people. And what will it be like to be part of that new Eden? Look at verse 11. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's an amazing picture, isn't it? Isn't that just incredible? Gladness and joy will overtake them. We will be overwhelmed with gladness and joy. There'll be no more sorrow, no more sighing. We will just sing with joy in this new Eden. Can you see this incredible new servant and what he's done and what he will do? He came, he died on the cross, he has been vindicated, he's been raised again, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again, and with his words he will transform this world into a new heaven, a new Eden. We will have resurrection bodies, and we will experience joy forever. This is the Christ of the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament points forward to. This incredible Christ. Well, as we just think about the illustration I used to start with, as God looks upon this child, as God, the parent, looks upon this child, he sees the wickedness and the rebellion. He loves the child. His justice demands punishment. He sends his own son to die for the child. He gives the child a new heart and has the power to undo all the wrong and to give this incredible fresh start. Surely all we can do tonight is marvel at Jesus Christ, put our trust in him, obey him, imitate him, and rejoice in him. Let's just take a moment to quiet him. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great servant. We thank you for his teachability, his perfect teachability. We thank you for his perfect obedience. We thank you for his death upon a cross. We thank you that those who trust in him are given his perfect righteousness, that you treat us as ones who have been perfectly obedient. And we marvel, Heavenly Father, to think of what it will be like when he returns, when he transforms this world. We so look forward to that. And Lord, for any here tonight who have not yet put their trust in him, we ask, Lord, that you would grant repentance and faith. And we ask these things in his name and to his glory. Amen.